Some of you may have been singing that song in desperate hope, knowing that you have been waiting for God and you're waiting for Him to move and you're wanting to delight in His love and care, but it's hard. We don't deny that. We're not in denial here. Life is hard. Tragedies come. Disappointments fill our days, as we'll talk about today. That song, again, which is from a psalm, and it's amazing how the tapestry of Scripture ministers to us if we'll listen to its voice, talks about the joy of waiting on God as it comes through the grave. Right? This is from the Psalms, that the Lord God will make joy out of death, that He'll provide joy while waiting. How can that be? How can it be? Maybe you've been anxious. Maybe you've been down. Maybe you've been beat up and tried, and you just say, what else can I do but wait for God? May I just die? You know, as Job's wife told him, how about I just go off and die? But the Lord has promised to meet His people. He works for those who wait. And I hope you believe that. And if you don't, listen carefully this morning. This word is such a refreshing word. It may be, I don't want to be overselling this, but a paradigm-shifting thing for some of you as we talk about what it looks like to embrace futility, to find joy hanging from the tether of Jesus' garment. And so with that said, let me pray as we go into this word, as we hear from God, and that we would be made holy and right with Him and happy in Him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You meet us where we are, but You meet us with what we need and not what we want. Oh, how our cravings are so shallow, our desires so messed up, our expectations so low. And Lord, I do pray for those who have come here this morning, who are listening in, who have been troubled, who have assumed they have waited on You, and maybe they haven't, or maybe they've thought they know what it looks like, but they don't. We ask that You would meet them here in this word, that the Holy Spirit would do a work in them, that not only would they understand it, but be encouraged by it and apply it so that they might find the joy that's held out, even as they wait. And Lord, we don't take this glibly. There are some who have chronic illness, some who have dealt with severe loss, depression, anxiety, and we ask that You would meet and work in the supernatural way. This is, of course, our confidence because You've done the biggest miracle that we can experience, newness of life in Jesus. And as we speak about this word that You've given us and can contemplate its implications and its applications, we pray for those who do not know Jesus, who have not come to meet Him on the other side of the grave, who have not been raised up with Him in newness of life, who are still struggling in the old patterns of trying to earn their way to heaven and failing. Lord, would You save them? Would You give them humility to hear and to believe? And we will glorify You for this like the angels. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black pew Bible in front of you, and you can turn the page 554. That's Ecclesiastes 2. We'll be looking at the third chunk of the first division, the third cycle of the first division in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this whole first division of four in the book, found in the first two chapters, is all about breaking you down so you can be built back up. This is like a good drill sergeant. You are going to boot camp, and Solomon wants to tear every hope you have down in this world so that as we turn to chapter 3, he can build it back up in the Lord so that you know where your hope should lie and where joy comes from. Now, the argument that he uses, the primary argument he uses to do that to us by the Spirit is essentially when everything from a human perspective is seen from a human perspective, it's vain, it's vapor. It's useless in seeking your meaning and significance in the things of this world. It's like the fog on your bathroom mirror. As long as you don't have moisture issues at home, when you go home today, it should be gone. And such are your worldly pursuits apart from God. They vanish. They vanish. They're gone. He explains this as life under the sun. This is what it means to live like everybody else for a short while on this earth. And he gives us this in the first cycle, the first division, in three different ways. We've covered two of them. We're covering the third today. The first way we talked about 2 weeks ago was the repeating vanity of history. You remember Solomon says, I am the king over all of Israel and Jerusalem, and I looked at all these things, and I found that life is vain. Vanity of vanity. Vapor of vapor. All is vapor. It's all fleeting. And he says, history, what does it do? It just repeats itself over and over. Someone claims they've broken out, they've made something new, and you find that it is just something old repackaged. Even the world, the creation, is suffering under this vanity that as hard as it might try, it cannot escape the curse. The rivers flow, but the sea is never filled. And so the first thing he argues is that when you look backward, it is vain. The second thing we considered last week is when you look around, when you open your eyes, when you look at the experience of wisdom and in pleasure and in possessions, you also find that all of that, apart from God, is vain. There is no pleasure that can cure your restless soul. There's no mansion that you can build that can fulfill the void of knowing and serving God. There's no thing that you can have, relationship or wisdom, that can do that. It is part of, according to the last part of the chapter, chapter 2, the first part, it's part of God's design. God has made it this way, that we might long for our Creator, to live with Him. So the first, looking backward, vanity. Looking around, vanity. The third thing we see this morning, and now we're going to consider, is that when we look forward, even toward tomorrow, it's vain, it's vapor, it's futility. Now, is that an encouraging word for you today? You want hope for tomorrow? You first must realize that it is vain. We see that Solomon looks backward. He looks around. He looks forward. He sees all that is vain in itself, a fleeting vapor. Apart from God, the gifts are vain. Apart from him, trying to enjoy the gifts are vain. It is God who gives life and also the ability to enjoy it, to quote one author. You could say it this way, and I like the view this way. That same author talks about having a can of peaches and then the Christian has a can opener. That's okay if you like peaches. I like to imagine that the Christian and the non-Christian both alike are skydiving through life, but only one of us has a parachute, and it's not the unbeliever. It's the Christian. And we're both flying, mostly downward at that, you may say, but there's one of us who also, therefore, can enjoy the ride, while the other one's eyes are fixed solely upon the incoming ground and grave. And so we are, in one sense, again, very loosely, skydiving through life. You'll never catch me doing it in real life. But we are skydiving metaphorically through life, and we have the parachute, and we can look around us, not just down, but around us serenely, knowing that we've got this by God's power. And this is God's word to you this morning. Everyone's future in the context of death. And that's what Solomon's going to talk about. He's coming to the end of his rope. He's coming to the end of his argument here concerning wisdom, folly, foolishness, possessions, everything. He's coming to the end of his rope, and he finds that in the context of death, everything, absolutely everything, is vanity. It's vapor. No one escapes the foreboding hound of hell. The grave. Nobody escapes the foreboding hound of the grave. No one escapes death. There is truly no rest for the wicked. Yet you and I have a particularly freeing situation if you know Christ. A strangely joyful situation, a one that vexes the world if you do know Christ. We receive from God, as we sang last week, because he holds tomorrow. Because he lives, right? We can face the challenges of life because we know the Savior lives. Isn't that amazing? Well, if you're not convinced of it yet, I hope Solomon will do the job. Looking at Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 12, page 554, let's hear Solomon through the Holy Spirit, looking at the first paragraph there through verse 17. It says this. This is the word of God. It says, "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool, so I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind." Again, that marks a break. Remember, he makes breaks in this text, and one of the phrases that he uses is striving after the wind. So stop there. You notice in this next section, we move from the pleasures of life, which Solomon claims that he had the fullness thereof. If there was a pleasure that he wanted, he had it. If he had an itch, he would scratch it, and he had the means to do so. And what did he find, beloved? It was empty. The pursuit of life, the fullness of life, experience, and possessions apart from God was empty. That is what he concluded. And so our text here begins with a so what question. A so what question. He says, what can the man do who comes after the king? And of course, he was just accounting for what the king had and did. Essentially, what can a person do who's seen the experience, the extensive, expensive experience of the king, who's had everything he wanted and found it lacking? What can you do? Do you know? Well, the same thing as everybody else, right? He says exactly the same thing. You can't break out. Even learning, and this is what I would say it means, when you look at the king and his experiences, even learning from Solomon's folly, you're still stuck. You still do the same thing as you did before. Only what has already been done, he concludes. Yet with that conclusion, it gives us something a little bit more. One bit of hope, one light, crack of light in his outlook. He says, it's all vain. What can you do after the king? I don't know. Only what's been done before. But he says, I found, what did he find here, beloved? There's still more gain in seeing than not seeing. There's still more gain in wisdom than folly. It's better to know the scope of your life than to stumble into it or into trouble over and over. John Mill, I think his name is, he put it this way, it's better to be a human being dissatisfied than a pig satisfied. Do you believe that? Do you ever wonder what it might be like to be a dog? I'm always so happy. How do you get so happy, dog? You know, at least many of them, a house dog, right? He says, oh, it's better to be dissatisfied than to be a pig satisfied. Better to be Socrates dissatisfied than a fool satisfied. And I think he gets what Solomon's pointing out here. Solomon's saying, although all those things are vanity, at least wisdom is of some value for gain. It has practical benefits. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you have wanted those practical benefits and you didn't have it. I once put Bondo all over a car. Didn't know any better. You know, what happened to that car? It did not last well. It's not wise, right? I was cheap, young, and I learned. And I'm wiser for it. And the point that Solomon is making here is that the person with wisdom can perceive the vanity of this life, at least at a distance, and take advantage of that. He can at least perceive the causes of his troubles and his joys, and he can have a little bit of control, a sliver of control. Yet the fool is like somebody who just wanders around and doesn't understand in darkness. You just run into one thing, and then in reaction, you turn around, you hit something else. Have you ever done this? It's infuriating. I was putting the boy to bed the other night, and I just turned, and there were magnet tiles all over the floor I hadn't seen, and bang, I step on one, you jump onto another. It's like Home Alone, right? You just can't escape. Like a fool in darkness. You're from one tragedy to another. This is like someone that still doesn't understand the weather in northern Ohio, the fool. You read optimistically the weather report. Sunny in September, you say. You put on your shoes, your shorts, and your t-shirt, and you go to the Browns game. And what happens? Yeah, you leave the umbrella at home. You fail to understand and learn from the weather, and you end up sitting in a cold rain, a sleet, right? Yeah, at least wisdom insulates you from that. You may go home disappointed nonetheless, but at least you didn't go home disappointed from a Browns game, wet and cold, right? This is at least the distinct benefit, the gain of wisdom. And this seemed to comfort Solomon for one half of a second. Do you see that here? It says there's more gain in it, because at least you can see what you're doing. You're going through life with your eyes wide open. But notice the next point, verse 14. He says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You say, okay. He goes on to say, and yet I perceived that the same event will happen to all of them. What is this event, beloved? Death. Death. We don't need to read the rest of it. He talks about death. Both the wise and the fool will equally die. They end up in the same place. As soon as he finds a little bit of comfort, he's upset again. He walks by a graveyard, and he sees the tombs, and surely you can see who's richer than others, but you can't tell who was wiser than others by looking at a graveyard. And Solomon says, oh, no. What lasting testimony will I have? Everyone, the wise and the fool, will die. Have you grappled with that? Does that even come into your mind at all during the week? And we don't want to focus on death because Christ has totally defeated it. But at the same time, death is real and it plays a role and it informs our hope, as we shall see. And Solomon sees death and he's not there yet. He sees death and he's discouraged. What use is becoming wise and even having all this gain from my wisdom? And he gives us two sub-points. It's two sub-points of vanity that cannot escape the grave. In your wisdom, you can escape the grave in two ways. The first point he makes is that even the greatest legacies are forgotten. So he says, you can seek great gain through wisdom, yet even still the grave is the great equalizer, and it destroys legacy. The second thing he talks about is, of course, you can't manage the fruit of your wisdom after you die. You just have no control over your estate. It's pretty simple. Look at the first. There's a disappointing reality for the wise that your legacy fades away. It's fleeting. It's vapor. Verse 16. For of the wise and of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. Now some object and say, of course, that's not true completely. And we're not going to extend these words completely. He's not just making a bold-faced statement here that no one remembers anything. He's saying, in finding your significance and legacy, you will be greatly disappointed because even the greatest of people are forgotten. Even Solomon is forgotten. How many times have you thought of Solomon this last year, other than maybe reading Proverbs or Ecclesiastes? Not very much, I would assume. Legacy fades away. Now think about this, because there's a juxtaposition. Sorry for that word. See, Christians are told in the Bible, especially through the Proverbs, that if you work according to God's standards, if you're honest and hardworking, it's not a promise, of course, but it's much more likely that you will be productive and profitable, which means that Christians, faithful Christians working under Christ, not under men, will both find wealth and find notoriety. It's how it works. And if you look through the technologies of the past, you'll find a lot of Christians who are working under Christ, biologists, scientists, those who are developing new technologies, serving Christ, and they get notoriety. Because that's how it works. You'll be offered opportunities to put your name one day because of that. If you become known or wealthy, you'll get a call from some ministry or some college, and what do they say? You know, my alma mater calls me all the time, and I have no notoriety. But they say, hey, join our legacy club. Give money and pass it along. And maybe we'll put your name on a window, or maybe we'll put your name on a door, or maybe we'll put your name on a wing of a building, or maybe you'll get your whole name on a whole building. Now, to me, that sounds pretty good. It'd be annoying. Go to Van Kuren Hall. You know, people call me Van. You know, who knows how they'd say it? Van Kuren Hall, right? But even so, the humbling truth is, even if someone named a building after you, know what's going to happen? Probably before, because I've seen this happen, before your children's generation dies, people will walk to and fro from these buildings and have no idea who you were. Have no idea. Smith Hall? Who is Smith? There are 1,000 Smiths. What's Smith? Right? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And some of these men and women, great servants of Christ, who are honored in buildings that nobody has any idea other than a building has been named after them. I mean, think about this. This might hit home for some. Some of you weren't alive, but you can try to imagine the significance. On the day that JFK died, somebody of much more noble character died. Do you know whom? C.S. Lewis. But of course, did you hear a peep about C.S. Lewis's passing? I mean, this was a magnanimous man. Have you read his works? Have you seen his wisdom? Have you seen what impact he's had presently on Christianity? But not a peep, of course. Not a peep. Not to say that JFK was unimportant, but to say that of your guilds, some of the greatest that will leave a legacy, who have books upon books about books, people who write books about your books, people who write books about the books about your books, as C.S. Lewis is, yet even still are a vapor. As another example, there's another person who shares the same date of death as Princess Diana. Do you know whom that was? See, on that day, some of you were watching the same video footage of her getting into a car like 1,000 times on your state-of-the-art tube TV. And at that same time, Mother Teresa passed from earth without a bit of fanfare, without a camera present. Now, we don't claim her as a saint, but she sure did good work. She served the poor for years and years in poverty. Someone with much easily acknowledgeable legacy than Diana. Now, do you expect to exceed those in your legacy? Do you imagine that it'll go any further? Don't be silly. If you are banking on a great legacy to carry your name forward, then don't. Even if it worked, you'd have no way to appreciate it. Nor would you care to appreciate it if you're in heaven. Do you realize that? Who wants to say, hey, Jesus, did you see them? There's a building with my name on it. Wonderful, isn't it? And he said, oh, there. You haven't seen glory yet. You have no idea. You have no idea how silly that is. What instead are you to do? Well, we'll see in the end, but I'll tell you now, is serve God today. This is, if you are living in light of legacy, serve God today. Some of the greatest legacies belong to people who weren't seeking a legacy at all, whatsoever. They were just busy about God's work, whether it be at work or in ministry. Think of George Mueller. If we didn't have accounts of George Mueller, he didn't write some great autobiography. He didn't. He's too busy for that. But praise God, we have accounts of his faithful living, year after year, serving God on the brink of need, day after day, feeding orphans, seeing miracles by the hand of God through his people. It's just an amazing thing. Who else? The reformers. John Newton. They worked day by day for God, seeking to fulfill the best they could, as they could, where they could. And their legacy speaks on. But even that, according to Solomon, is fleeting. So the first sub-point, legacy is fleeting. The wise and the fool perish the same. I don't know if any of you like going to class reunions. Some of you I know don't. But the hard fact is in about 50 to 90 years, you will be in a class reunion, whether you like it or not. 6 feet under, nonetheless. Not any awkward conversation, of course, but we all will find each other. The grave is a great equalizer. Notice second in our text, starting in verse 18, after we die, the benefits of our wisdom are not guaranteed to go to the wise. So you can't control your estate after the grave. It seems simple to think about, but this vexed him greatly because he had much wealth, much wisdom. Verse 18, it says, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun. Now, pause there. The toil that Solomon is talking about is like telling people to build things. Of course, expressing wisdom, managing international conflict. But he's not out raking leaves in the summer heat or the fall heat, right? He's the king. But he says, all that I did, all that I sought, in the great grandeur in which I sought it, I saw that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master over all the which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Wow, what a full account. He says, not only will my legacy fade, but all of my possessions may come into the possession of a fool, someone who gains what I gain by wisdom without gaining it through wisdom, someone who has stumbled into all of his hard work. And as he looked longer into the future, he realized that there is, humanly speaking, a vexing injustice found in this world, humanly speaking. He says, there are those who work in wisdom and make much, but after you die, some fool can take it over. Even before you die, some fool can take it over and ruin it. Maybe some of you have seen this. We see it in every generation. I think of, as an example, I don't encourage it again, but if you ever drive to the east side of Cleveland, You can see this. This just vexes me as somebody who likes to work on houses. On the east, if you drive east of Cleveland Clinic, you will find yourself in really bad neighborhoods. Lock your doors. But you'll notice these houses, many of them would be million-dollar houses today. Custom craftsmanship, rooms upon rooms and bathrooms upon bathrooms. And what do they look like? They sit in ruins. They sit in ruins. The hard work, the custom planning, all the labor of those who use their wisdom and skill to build something for themselves and maybe their children after them, gone. A pile of disgusting, it looks like a war zone, I'm not kidding, trash everywhere, decrepit buildings, apartments just falling in. It's amazing. It's amazing. Why? Well, in some case, a foolish person bought too much of a house, and they just let it go. And it crumbled and crumbled, and they couldn't get what they needed, and the bank took it. Now, some of you know that just recently, in the last, well, a couple decades now, you know, maybe instead a different fool was a government official that encouraged banks to make bad loans. And these banks made huge unsecured loans to people who then could not pay and could never pay. And the bank took these homes, but because the government was subsidizing, they didn't care to sell them. And all these homes sat empty and vacant, rotting. Who cares? There was a bailout after that. And the fool comes after and ruins what has been built up in wise toil. You can work and work and work by the wisdom and skill of your hands. You can watch it crumble in this life. What more can be said about it after you die? As the bumper sticker says, you can't take it with you. Or there's probably a better one than that. But of course, then you should also remember, as Solomon reminds us, you also can't manage it after you. Now, some of you say, well, wait, I've got a trust. Right? Okay, you got me. All right, you got Solomon. He didn't have trusts. But you can't manage it. And your kid might be a fool. And that's why there are trusts. But we can't manage what we have after we die. The building you put your name on, just think about this, because I've seen this happen. Usually the liberals at the institutions I went to, that they got buildings with their names on it, and then there is a resurgence, in this case, of sound theological doctrine. And what happened? Off your name comes, you know, and that place in which was built upon your money to forward your agenda has now been taken over by your enemies. This happens to Christian schools and colleges often. There are some Christian schools in Massachusetts that are teaching exactly the opposite of what they are founded for, teaching all of that which opposes God's word. And there are some Christians, I guarantee you, who had their names upon those buildings. I mean, your legacy can quickly fade. And so this for Solomon was the end of the line. When everything else is crossed off the bucket list, he at least had the fruit of his wisdom. He thought, he was a stoic, I still have wisdom. But then he realized that even that would spoil in time. The grave is the great equalizer for everyone. Wisdom and folly alike meet the same end in the grave. And the question comes then, as you might sit here this morning, wow, this still is not the uplifting sermon you promised. It's okay, we're getting there. What then? What purpose is there under the sun? Is it all a waste? Is there no key to life as God has made it for us? Are we to despair? And the last answer, the answer comes in the last paragraph, I should say. So turn there. Starting in verse 24. It says, there is nothing, and again, some of your Bibles will say, many of them will say, there is nothing better than. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It simply says, there is nothing in a person, in man, actually, that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. You see, notice he starts on, again, it's still another somber note, but it is so freeing if you understand this. And we must focus on understanding this. There is nothing in us, there's nothing in man, in people, which makes our existence meaningful or even joyful in itself. That's what he's saying here. There's nothing that gives you a right to enjoy what you have. There's nothing that gives you a right to have what you have. Life itself is a gift from God, and the ability to enjoy it is a gift from God. Do you get that yet? Because that is what he will be repeating over and over and over in his book. Now, as Americans, we often believe that we have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. And so we just take it from an early age, as we've been taught, hopefully, about our government and its founding, that yes, this is my right. Under heaven, God, my creator, has given me these inalienable rights, the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or property, as John Locke would say. Yet sadly, have you noticed the American dream has come to describe the pursuit of all these blessings apart from God? People are digging, you know, for gold in America. They want, of course, the big house, the fullness of life. They want liberty, a good job, a beautiful family and wife or husband, a fleet of nice cars in the garage, a cushy retirement account. And they want all of this, ironically, apart from the blessing of God, which is upon which our country is founded. They seek all of these great gifts, but then they don't seek the key to enjoying them, which is why we have so many bloated and unproductive retirees who are just wishing to find some meaningfulness in these last years of their life. And it is a shame for the church. Shame for the church to have that happening here too. Solomon tells us that these things, all of them, are apart from God, are fleeting vanity. Vanity. You don't have a right to it. It is a gift. You don't have a right to enjoy it. It is a gift. I mean, there are people, and you probably know them, who have tons more than you do, and are they happy? Not a bit. Why? Because it's a gift. It is a gift from God to enjoy what you have. And Solomon tells us, as we look at our text and finish our time here, that the joy of life is found in what you have, not just what you have from God, not only what you can enjoy as a gift from God, but look, notice, and you might not see this initially, but it says, what you have today. His language is descriptive of a near future event. He says, if you have a nice family, a nice job, if you have a comfortable life, if you have enough health to make it to church or enough breath in your lungs to live or strength in your hands to move and in your feet, that is a gift of God. And these gifts from God are meant to be received and enjoyed when? Today. Verse 24, there is nothing in a person, in a man, that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That's just talking about your day-to-day. He says, when you look at your day-to-day, when you wake up in the morning and have whatever it is you eat for breakfast, if you eat it, and you enjoy that, you say, oh, that was a really good granola bar. Or if you go to lunch and you enjoy that after you've worked so hard and you're drinking in a nice cold drink and say, wow, that is a gift from God. Those are possible today. Not tomorrow. Today. He says, you have been made and given this gift of things and their enjoyment today. And there are so many who are restless and can't find contentment today despite having all these things because they have not the key before us. And what is it? He says, they come from God. Who can eat or drink or have an enjoyment? For the one who pleases him is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And why do not these people have joy? Because of the same thing we talked about at the beginning, the vexing problem of death. I mean, the reality that we all will be bald in the grave, I'm sorry. Every one of us, ladies, bald in the grave. One day, 100 years from now, you all look like me. Then what? Right? The world cannot escape the grave. They can't escape the reality that the harder you try, the more money you make, especially as you grow older, the less benefit it has for staving off the inevitable. And the world around us is perishing in this, desperate to find some kind of relief. And we sit by, often silent, when we have joy forevermore at our fingertips. Why? Because we have the great assurance that defeats the grave, don't we? Do you actually believe that? Honestly. You have defeated the grave in Christ. You've been given a second birth. A second birth. And in this second birth, the Lord tells us in his word that you are given a new heart. And tantamount in having that new heart is the ability to receive from God today. What you have, where you have, however it has been given. Isn't that a blessing? Is that you? Or maybe you're just working and toiling, use that word, under the sun because you can't enjoy what you have. Maybe you're not saved, or maybe you don't get it yet. When you look around at that nice family, the inheritance you have, both in wisdom from your parents maybe, or maybe actually in money, this is all gifts from God that might be enjoyed today. Because Christ has defeated death. Your work, it could be just fleeting. You could just be managing something that gets folded up by a corporation, put away because it was not profitable enough. You might be doing work for somebody who passes away. You might be working to manage a situation which then has no bearing whatsoever on the whole greater scheme of things. Futility. But you don't despair because Christ has overcome the grave. And when you pass from this life to the next, it is of no consequence in the grand scheme of things. You can see clearly. You have your eyes in your head. You have true wisdom, which doesn't just see this life compared to the fool and see the mistakes they make and make better choices. You see beyond. You see beyond the grave. What an amazing gift it is. And as we focus just on those words, and I do want to focus on those words today, you, Christian, have been called to find joy today from the hand of God. This is what we've been told to rejoice, and again, I say, rejoice. It's a command. Find joy today from God. Are you troubled? Are you anxious? Are you depressed? Are you defeated? In one sense, you're on the right path. You've been broken down. And what we're going to watch Solomon do in the next weeks, Lord willing, is build us back up. And it comes, whether you're surprised or not, I don't know, but it comes through a firm exposition of God's sovereign control over the world. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning in our Genesis class. The foundation of your joy, at the hang from the tether of Christ's garment, is that God is in control. Listen to these words from Jesus. It says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not this life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and neither they toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, think about that. Even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. I would say this is Jesus' commentary on Ecclesiastes. Listen to this, verse 30 of Matthew 6. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O of little faith, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For God, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, or we might insert the word vanity there. Is there futility in your life? The Lord Jesus tells us, sufficient for the day is its own vanity, your troubles. You see, you've been meant to live, and I've been trying to teach this to Henry. You've been meant to live on a day-to-day basis. Do you know that? In faith and walk with God. Some of you know this. I know that. Because most of what happens in your life is not supposed to go past today. Think about this emotionally for a second as we're out of time. But God has made us as a delicate spiritual and emotional creatures. We're not meant to bear stress. We're not meant to bear anxiety. We're not meant to bear guilt. We're not meant to bear anger for longer than a day, technically. Because what happens? What happens to, I'd say, anger overnight? What happens to guilt overnight? What happens to stress overnight? It goes bad like manna, as one author said. It all goes bad overnight. And so that stress turns into depression and defeat if you don't deal with it, if you don't cast your anxieties upon him. Your anger turns into what? It turns into deep-rooted bitterness if not dealt with. Do not let the sun go down, the Lord Jesus tells us in the following verses, on your anger. Guilt. What happens to guilt if it's not dealt with rightly? Either you're driven to depression and deepening guilt, or you lose your guilt. And you find the same problem, meaninglessness. We've been meant to live today in receipt of what we have from the hand of God. And we're to deal with these things today. And this is the key to joy, beloved, as we'll see. Is that in every season, under heaven, there's a season. For everything, there's a season. That the Lord God is on his throne, that Jesus tells us that we have a heavenly Father that knows what we need so that we can get up in the morning, we can wake up like the baby that we have in our home, 2 months old, who doesn't worry about anything. She might cry for food, but when she's fed and changed, it doesn't matter where she is, she's happy. Would you like that to be true of you? Because God holds it out. Not just to be content, although that is promised, but to be overflowing with joy. What a blessing, amen? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you that you have held out for us at the end of this rope such joy. And Lord, there's so much more to this. And so as we go from this place, we ask that the Holy Spirit would apply this work to our hearts and minds, that you would encourage the saints here to grow up in it and to practice it. Father, with that said, we pray that for those who are holding on to anger, that they confess it and deal with it. For those who are hanging on the guilt, they would confess it and deal with it. For those who have carried over anxiety, they would cast it at your feet and deal with it. Or those who are feeling despair, that they would take hold of this. That yes, they may be falling. Yes, as we sung, they may be waiting. But Lord, we have a parachute. We have the God who works for those who wait. And so we pray this morning that you would draw near to us, comfort us in our trouble, Lord, humble us in our success, and help us that we might cling to you. For next to you, at your right hand, as your word says, are pleasures forevermore. We pray this to the glory of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.